This is tape number 18 of the Apocalypse series. Revelation 15 deals basically with the plagues, the seven last plagues, and it speaks of the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, we have seen many catastrophes in the world, and we have seen things that are terrible, like storms and earthquakes and things like that, but man has never seen the wrath of God poured out upon sin and upon sinners. But here in this 15th chapter, we are going to read and look into the word concerning the wrath of God. They are here described as seven vials of wrath, or it could be translated otherwise as bowls of wrath. And these will be poured out into the earth upon humanity. Now, the word here shows that it is the same seven angels that were given the message of life that are now given these vials of death and destruction. And from chapter 4 in Revelation, we see that the heavens were opened. There was a door opened in heaven. That's how chapter 4 began. There was a door opened in heaven, and the angel called to John and said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So that we know for sure that this has not happened before. This, whatever we are going to study here in Revelation 15, it has not happened before, and it will come to pass in our time. This wrath of God is not a senseless thing which God is just doing, as it were, to spite humanity or something like that. But there is a purpose behind it, and it is going to bring humanity to his knees and to admit that God is Lord. If we want to look at the word wrath in the same light as the word plague, we could look back upon the plagues that were sent into Egypt on Pharaoh and what it did. Let us take a quick look. I will read from Leviticus 26 and from the 14th verse. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhorreth my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you, and I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue it." And this goes on right down through verse 26. Said, "And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." It goes right down through this whole chapter, and it comes down to verse 40. "And if they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." So then God has a purpose in bringing plagues upon the wicked, upon people who refuse to be governed by him or refuse to accept him as Lord. And we should recognize and realize that at the end of time, God must bring all the pieces together. All the scattered ends are to be brought together. And so he said he will bring seven plagues. So the message that God has given to the church to give to the world, it has a period of time to run. And it will come to the point of time when God endued the messengers with power. I want you to understand that this is God's way. Chapter 15 begins with a sign in heaven. We have seen this phrase before in Scripture, and especially in Revelation chapter 12, we saw a sign in heaven, and this thing in heaven was a woman clothed with the sun, and she was in pain, and she was in travail, and there was pain in that heaven, and there was suffering, and there was a dragon in that heaven. Now, this tells us that it could not be God's eternal realm of dwelling, because this place could not have a dragon and a woman and pain. So, what is it? We'll come back to the thought. We are looking at the kingdom of God as it is on earth right now. Of course, this also is God's heaven, but it is yet in the process of being purified and made perfect for God's dwelling place. This also tells us that it has something to do with the inner heaven, or the human realm, spirit, soul, and body, where God is preparing as a dwelling place. So we are talking about things to come in our realm and on this earth, but in the business of God or in the kingdom of God. Now we see that this sign in heaven were that great and marvelous seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, we have not seen the fullness of God's wrath in the earth before. There was the flood, we know, and he killed the people and saved a nucleus for the continuation of the human species. But the people who died then were given an opportunity of going to heaven afterwards. Before we go on, let me show you this in Scripture so that nobody will stumble over what I am saying. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read 2 verses 19 and 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was appearing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now the others were saved by going through the fires of hell. That is, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. The people of our time will not be that fortunate, because Jesus has already come. You see, Jesus comes to save humanity, not to kill us, not to send us to hell. We can preach hellfire, which is true, but we need to make the people understand that God's whole intention is to save you and not to condemn you. Now, the people then, in the time from Adam back to Jesus Christ, they had no opportunity of salvation as we do. The Bible says, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. But many of those called upon the name of the Lord, and they still went to hell. Because to go to hell, you had to have sin. And to have sin, you only have to be born in this world. Those people had no responsibility as far as being sinners is concerned. Neither do we in the beginning. But we do have the responsibility. of calling upon God and being saved, and God delivers people from sin in our time. Now, in their time, when they were in the flood and the waters began to come, many remembered the preaching of Noah. Many called upon God, but they still died and they still went to hell. Now, Jesus had to go and save those people who had called upon his name, hallelujah, and had remembered the preaching of Noah. Therefore, Noah's congregation, though late they were, they came in when Jesus resurrected from the grave. Let's read that also, so that you will have perfect understanding of what I am saying. In Matthew chapter 27, and verses 50, 51, 52, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Jesus had accomplished the purpose for which he went to hell, and that was to save Adam and his fallen race of those who would accept and receive this salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 it says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now we see then that the quickening spirit had to quicken the living soul, for the living soul had died. God made him alive spiritually, but he died. And so Jesus Christ went down to hell to save Adam and his fallen race. And when they saw him, they rejoiced and were delivered, and hell was blown apart, and Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. These people were given the opportunity of salvation because God made them or allowed them to be sinners, and it was not their fault why they were sinners. Angels that sinned, it was their fault, for they sinned from a point of life and knowledge and power. They sinned deliberately because they wanted this. Now, we do not sin deliberately. We were born in sin. So the problem, the onus, the responsibility of salvation is not upon humanity, but it is upon God to provide a means of escape from this awful condition into which we were born. Therefore, the people who in this age, since Jesus came, in this age, people must hear of God. If they'd never heard of God, God cannot send them to hell. No man can go to hell who never heard of God, or never heard of Jesus, or never heard of salvation. You said what brother says, so many people, so many heathen, so many people, so much God. God is so much that he will preach salvation to these people and set them free wherever they are, even without a preacher. God will preach to the unborn babe, the child in the womb. He'll preach to the babe. He'll preach to anyone. He'll give life to those who he knows will accept it, even before they can accept it. Let me quote you a scripture that would carry this point out. Psalm 139, beginning with the 13th verse, David speaks to God of before he was born, how God had put his hand upon him in the womb. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knew it right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This tells us of a prenatal operation of God, that God operates on people even before they are born. And because God is God, He can do anything. He can preach to a child who we cannot even communicate with, but He can speak to an unconscious person. He can speak to a person who to us is non-communicative, yet to Him He can have dialogue with that person. So saying, let us go back to the main theme. The seven angels then are the seven messengers of God. And remember, we had said previously that these messengers were not the same persons who were called in the ancient church, but that all through the ages, God changes them. As one man dies, as one man fails or falls, He puts in another, and that He always have seven men preaching the perfect word. That is, not that one man would have all of the word, but that there would be seven servants in His right hand who would be giving forth His word to the people all through the world, in various places that we know not of, dark corners of the earth. God has His voice there being preached and the word of God going forth. And of course, men will be judged according to the light which they have received. I mean, God, He's not in the business of sending people to hell. He's in the business of salvation. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men reject the light, prefer darkness. So you can see that salvation is dependent upon the individual, because God is giving to each person. And I tell you, if ever a man lived and is about to die who had not received the knowledge of God, the responsibility rests on Jesus Christ to stop him at the gates of death and to give him an opportunity of accepting life or accepting death. Now, this is the exact thing we see happen with this case of the thief on the cross. The thief had probably not had an opportunity before, but then God opens his eyes just before he went into death, and he saw Jesus, and he turned to him and said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word paradise, of course, meant down into hell where Jesus was going. And thou wilt be with me. You'll have an opportunity there of accepting me. And he gave gifts to men. He preached to the spirits in prison and took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And the thief on the cross was one of the first who received that gift. The word that is used here for the wrath or the anger of God is one that can mean righteous anger. It is not a senseless anger, though it depicts a terrible rush of anger and violence. This is what it depicts, but it means a righteous anger of God. That means the situation has come to a point that nothing else can help those who are involved in this iniquity but God's fullness of His wrath, and those who are to be saved out of it will be saved through this means. This is the last means that is left to God to pour out anger. And so he said the last great anger of God, 7 last plagues, that is the fullness of God's wrath, to bring to pass the result that God wants, which is the salvation of mankind. Whatever is left there is so hardcore that it needs a very sharp knife, and it needs a vicious thrust. And this is what God is saying. Now, these 7 angels, therefore, are the same 7 messengers. When I say the same, I do not mean the actual persons, for they couldn't have lived for 2,000 years. What I'm saying is that these are the messengers of the churches that God gave the message of life. Now, the message of life carries with it a power of destruction when you reject the life that God has given. Now, I want to give you scriptural proof for this thought, too, because if anybody is going to criticize, you must criticize me on the truth of the Word of God. The prophet Elijah is given the power of God to heal Naaman, a general of the Syrian army, from leprosy. And he is healed. And he told the servant not to accept anything. But the servant was overcome with greed. And he went, he accepted the gold and things, riches, from Naaman. Now he came and he stood before Elijah. Gehazi stands before Elijah. And Elijah asked him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." I mean, he lied again. And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Now you look at it as a very hard and terrible thing, but here this man of God had this faithful servant, and this servant had allowed greed to overcome him and went and took from Naaman, and he actually received the plague of Naaman by the word of Elijah. What do you say about it? The same word of power, the same word that brings life, now brought death to Gehazi. In another instance, Elijah spoke the word, and fire came down from heaven and burned up 50 men of the Syrian army. Another time they came, he burned 50 more by calling down fire from heaven. And so you understand that there is power in the word of God. That is very dangerous power when people come up against the word of God and when the time of God's wrath has come. You say, but that's the Old Testament. And at that time, well, look at the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 11, we are told that the two witnesses will receive power. In verse 3, they will receive power. And in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. So we can see then that it is something in our future, that when the magnificent power of God comes to the church, that it will be dangerous for those who come against God's people, and especially when the time of the plague has come, when God's wrath is about ready to be fulfilled. Verse 2 says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Let's deal with that. Now, the sea of glass, we saw it before. In chapter 4, we saw that those who were standing before the sea of glass were the beasts, and the four beasts, and we had already said that these represent the soul of man. In verse 6 of the chapter 4, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes in front and behind." Now, we see that the sea of glass was there before the beast. Now, this chapter says they are now standing on top of the sea of glass. What is the meaning of it? Now, the sea of glass means, it says like crystal clear, it means that they have become transparent. In this heavenly realm, nothing will be hidden. Everybody will be transparent. You'll be able to see through each other, and it will be a realm of no secrets. In this chapter, of course, the sea of glass is mingled with fire. It's just what we were talking about a while ago, the power of Elijah to pull down fire from heaven. And fire means judgment. It means that within the message of God, the angels of God, the messengers of God, will have fire. It will no longer be the humble being beaten and killed and imprisoned and the advantage taken of them, but that they will rise up in great power and defend the word of God. Let me take you to a verse in Daniel and to show you that Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 21, we see here, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." But we go on in verse 22, "until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." We see that this possession of the kingdom by the saints was not a "will you please give me the kingdom now," but it was a violent confrontation of spiritual violence, of course, that these people were going to speak the word of power and destroy these people who were occupying the place that the kingdom of God should occupy. Now, we go down to the 27th verse and see the end of the matter. He said, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." It means here that the people of God will rise up and take the kingdom with spiritual violence, casting down every kingdom on earth. Every kingdom will be thrown down that is not subject to God, and the kingdom of God alone shall reign. And as we go further on into the scriptures, we will see that even the kingdoms of the churches that will not submit to Jesus Christ will also be thrown down and be overcome by God, and that God shall reign in the earth. Now, the next phrase in this verse 2 speaks of those who will have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Let's look at what they had the victory over. Because anytime scripture repeats itself like this, over the mark and over the number and over the name and over the beast, whenever scripture repeats like that, it is trying to say to you, listen here, there is some great revelation in this that I am telling you. That's why it repeats itself. Now, first of all, it said they had the victory over the beast. Now, what is it that they had the victory over? When we talk about the victory over the beast, what are we talking about? Basically, man has these four beast natures in him. He has a nature of the flying eagle. His mind, it will always be flying in different directions. You know, rising high-mindedness will always be rising up and flying off. The emotions is like a fierce, roaring lion that will tear the prey and that will destroy rather than make whole. And his will is stubborn, as an ox is stubborn, and it is depicted by an ox. Now, the man is a creature of desire, and a creature that desires everything. A man will desire heaven. He'll build great palaces and comfort for himself. He desires heaven, but he will also desire hell at the same time. He'll build machinery of debt, machineries of death, and will build armies and will want to fight and will want to kill, will want to overcome his neighbors, and he will want to rule over other people. This is man. And so basically these natures have been made inside of the man's soul. This is the man himself. Now, God wants to change this. And so the flying eagle, before it can be used of God, it must be changed to an eagle saint, one that will rise up in Christ, one that will rise up in Christ. Jesus Christ said in Exodus that I have borne you on eagle's wings out of Egypt into Canaan. So we see then that the great eagle is Jesus Christ himself, and we then have the nature of the eagle, so God can use this nature, not destroy it. He's going to use this nature by recreating it, give it a rebirth. And the new eagle is one that will only fly in Christ, rise up in the things of God. Now, the next one is the lion, which is the emotions. The emotions is wild. And I don't need to tell you how wild emotions can be. Hallelujah. When they get loose, they are, merciless, brutal. And so God wants to change this from a roaring lion to the lion of the tribe of Judah that will break the chains of hell and will break the chains of debt and bondage that has bound the whole human race, that God has created this lion to break these chains. So, this in Christ, we will receive the nature of the lion, but it's the lion of the tribe of Judah that breaks every chain, the lion Jesus. We'll receive that nature. Then we'll receive the nature of the ox. It is to be changed, as we see in Revelation 5, that the ox was changed to a calf. And the calf is humble and sucks milk, still of the bovine species, but this time it is one that is not stubborn, but humble. Humility then will be crafted into man's will. And so man's will would no longer will to rule over his neighbors and his brethren and his enemies, but to be humble according to the humility of Jesus Christ. Then the next one is the man. And this man is going to be changed. And the change that will come upon him, that it will be the Son of Man. No longer called just man, but Son of Man. As God addressed Ezekiel, it says, Son of Man, Son of man, shall these dry bones live? God calls Jesus Christ the Son of man, and that is the great name that God gives, the glory of God, like he made Adam, and he saw Adam as the man that he would want to be perfected. But he had to wait for 6,000 years, and the time has now come when the new Adam will come forth. Hallelujah. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, came and saved the first Adam. So we can understand then what God is saying here. When it says that they have gotten the victory over the beast, that means the beast nature that is in them, that coincides with the beast organization, that coincides with the man who became beast, because the head of this organization will be called the beast. That is, in the end of time, one man is going to excel in beastliness, if I can be permitted to use that word. He's going to excel as a beast over men. You see, we have seen beasts, men who were beasts. Paul spoke of having fought with beasts at Ephesus after the similitude of men. Now we see then that even in Scripture, you know, the word is thus used. But we have seen beasts in our time. We have seen Hitler, a man who would kill and murder his very friends, a man who could not be trusted to be human. He had very little humanity in him. We have seen Stalin, another beast, who killed millions. He would purge his own army. If he suspected that anybody was not for him, he would just make a purge and kill a million of his own soldiers. Hallelujah. And this man, of course, he still seemed to have had some human left in him, because he had a special love for his little girl. And the story goes that he sent her to the United States. And she is now an American citizen. But the point is that this man was such a beast that he would wipe out millions of his own army overnight, because he suspected them of wanting to take his position. Now, we have seen beasts, therefore. We have read of beasts also, a lot of men who were brutal warriors and destroyers. So therefore, we understand what a beast in the human realm is. But this word here has even a deeper connotation in our time, because it speaks of a system, a way of thinking, a way of life that is being imposed upon the people. To my estimation, at this time, the nature of the beast is being imposed upon the people. For instance, God is against abortion, but we see that we have laws that agrees with abortion. That means that the nature of the beast has got into our government. It means that it's not only into our government, but into the minds of the people. For there are many people who really want to do this sort of thing. Now, we have other issues, like prayer in the school. Prayers have been taken out of the school. Not that it was doing too much great, wonderful good, but the good that it did was to let the children respect God and respect prayer. This has been taken out, and terrible violence has resulted in the human realm, in our country and in the countries of the world. Some men are serial killers, and they just live to kill other human beings until they are caught, and some are never caught. We can see that this thing spreading, violence, drugs, all the evils that humanity could ever get into have overtaken us, and have overtaken our cities, and it become a cesspool of wickedness. And it is impossible. It is impossible. In the way that government is approaching it to cure this thing. The only cure for this is God. And this is going to escalate to a point where God himself has to intervene to save humanity. We see wars have come to a point where it is all what we could call total war. And total war means that in a flash, in the moment of time, you can destroy a whole city, and that living, bustling city full of life, immediately one flash, and they will be gone into eternity. And this is the kind of power that we now have, the kind of power that will eventually destroy the world if, would eventually destroy the world if Jesus Christ does not intervene at an appropriate moment. So we are looking for this intervention, and part of the intervention is what we are reading about right now. God must bring the mighty men to their knees, and the men of destruction and the men who the devil would use, God must bring them to their knees. And this is what we are reading about, the vials being poured out. So we see then these people have gotten the victory over their own minds, over their own emotions, over their own will, over their own desires, and over the desires of others, the will of others, the emotions of others, and the emotion of the one world government that will be at the will of the one world government that will be imposed upon the people that is being at this time imposed upon the people. The time is very short when the United Nations will impose its will upon the citizens of this country and every other country in the world. We see it being done. And most of us say, yes, it is to be done. But you see, the stage has been set to make it so much necessary. We see now we must go and impose our will upon Haiti. At this moment, it is the 18th of September, 1994, and the armies are poised to enter into Haiti at any time. Now, we are going to impose our will and our form of government upon Haiti. Needless to say that it has been made necessary by the actions of the devil in Haiti. So he's setting up things to make this necessary. And this United Nations army is going to be in every country. And even in the United States, we will not be able to institute our own laws anymore, for the laws of the United Nations will be greater than the laws of any country. The next thought in this verse is that they got the victory over the image of the beast. Now, an image is something that looks like something else, and it becomes an image of the thing. When we think of the image of the beast, we have to consider the nature, the styles, what it looks like, what is in the mind, what it looks like on the outside. Now, the image of the beast, therefore, that the enemy, the beast, has projected the beast nature within. That means the people must have victory over the thing that is within them that makes them do certain things. Now, to see the image of the beast, you have to look at the manifestations of the people. The violence, the inconsiderateness, as the scripture tells us, they would be selfish. That is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Now, this is the image of the beast that is inculcated into the minds of the people. Now, the manifestation, therefore, is what we call the image. That would be actually the mark of the beast in the minds of the people, and the image would be the manifestation that we can see with our eyes. What do we see? I was out in the street yesterday, and in the shopping center, and in those walking along the street, those driving their vehicles, you could see a special image. And there was the image of worldliness. There were all the trappings of worldliness. Everybody was vying with each other to excel in some style that is unique to themselves. We see a person with a part in his hair going crossways head. You know, things like that. You have all kind of things. The men are wearing earrings and behaving peculiar. The women are wearing very short shorts and very tight things to show up their bodies. That means that there is something in their minds. Now, that's the image that is presented. But what is the mark that is in their mind? When you look at the whole mark, you can see that their minds are marked with sex, violence, selfishness, pride, blasphemy against God. And you can see the disobedience to parents as part of the phenomenon of our time, that the people are just absolutely without control, without natural affection. You see homosexuality, lesbianism on the streets, women that you scratch your head and wonder, is that a male or a female? And you cannot find out because they are so dressed and behave, step like men, carry on like men, yet they are supposed to be women. So, you see, without natural affection. And these are the people who break truces. They can't make any agreement. It is amazing. In former times, agreements meant, you know, the very life of the person. Nowadays, people make agreements with the intention to break it. If you look into the marriage situation of our time, you will see that the people are married. From the time they marry with a divorce clause in the marriage. And that most of the people are divorced. You see, mothers now rearing their children more than any other time in the history of this world, that the people are without fathers, pleasure seekers. Most people must have their pleasure. Their lifestyle is a lifestyle of pleasure. And these are the false accusers. And when you talk about incontinent, they don't have any restraint. They are not people who have restraint in what they are doing. We read of a child of 11 years of age being a murderer. He murdered another boy. And the other boys, 13 years of age, murdered him in a gang style because they didn't want the police to get to them. Too much attention was being paid to their gang because of this boy who they had ordered to murder this other 11-year-old. And so we find a nation and a people who are entirely different from the people of the past, and in degradation and depravity, they have excelled more than any other human being that has been on the earth since. Straight, heady, high-minded. And you wonder, a person walking half-naked down the street, and you wonder what kind of pride he would have. But this is the man that he's very proud. We were going down to Fort Lauderdale a couple of days ago, and we saw a crowd of men crowding around three hot dog stands. And what was there? Naked women selling hot dogs. And these men were all gawking up the hot dog just in order to see the women. Something is gone basically wrong in a nation when such things become legal and they are allowed to behave in that way. And as you look at this, you wonder about the people of God, those who are marked in their foreheads by the mark of Christ. You know there are some of them, but the world is still heavy upon them. And the mark, of course, of the beast is 666. That means in the mind there is the fullness of the destruction of man. Man is 6. He is not 7. 7 is perfection. 6 is one below perfection, one notch below perfection. That man has reached his highest point in 6. But 5, it is more than 5. Therefore, he is up there, near to perfection, but cannot attain perfection because he's human. Now, you have 6, and then you have 6. That's the witness of 6. And then you have 6, which is the fullness. The first 6 is man. The second 6 is the man with witness, making it stronger. The third 6 is the fullness of what 6 can be. And so we see then man, the mark of the beast, the full mark of the beast. Some people have a part of the mark of the beast. That's what I'm trying to say. And some have the full mark of the beast. But the mark, they said they had got the victory over this mark in their forehead. And this is what I want to impress upon the people of God, that what you think is what manifests itself in the image of the beast, and what is in your mind is a mark. It's marking you. Get the mark of the beast out of the mind. The sexuality, the rampant, unrestricted, unrestrained, brutal sexuality that is within our people should not be in the children of God. Children of God should weep between the porch and the altar and cry out to God in fasting and prayer to be delivered from this mark that is part of the mark of the beast. For God wants to mark his people in their foreheads. And he said of his name, the mark of his name, that is nature. That the nature of the beast is something that marks people inside of their minds and in their souls. And God said, you have had the victory over the mark of his name. Victory means that you had a fight with it. It must be war. And you must war against the mark which is being marked. The children are being marked. The adults are being marked. When I looked out there, I saw little children. I saw young girls, young boys, young men, old women, old men. And they were all having this mark in their mind. The mark of sexuality and the mark of sin. Cannot impress it too much. We should read that 2 Timothy chapter 3 that speaks of the different marks that the beast is putting up on people. He said, perilous times shall come. We are in great peril. The church is in great peril because the enemy is marking God's people. The enemy is marking that God's people. But some of us will overcome this mark. Hallelujah. And so this is what we are talking about. The number of his name, the number of his name is 666. If you have 1 6, let God mark it out. If you have 2 6s, let God mark it out and put His name there. But those who have 3 6s, that means their nature has been changed to the nature of the beast. And so they will be part of the beast, part of his system, part of his government, and part of all that he does, his wickedness and iniquity. So this I impress upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. They were standing on the sea of glass, and the glass was mingled with fire. They will become part of the judgment, those who are against God. They will become part of the judgment, those who have the victory over these three things: name, mark, image, and the fourth beast. They sung, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses was a song of victory. Moses had got the victory over Pharaoh and his army. And you can hardly appreciate what Moses had unless you look at it in the true perspective. Now, Moses had a 3 million ragtag people who were slaves all their lives. They were strong physically because they had to work hard. In that kind of a heat, they had to be strong. And they had nothing. They could have made a few swords, but they were no match for the trained army of Pharaoh. God Almighty, hallelujah, had to be their weapon, their shield and buckler. And He alone would defend them, because they had absolutely no defense. It is like putting up Haiti against the United States of America. There is no defense. They cannot fight. Hallelujah. We see them at the mercy of the U.S. Army. Now, this was the situation. But then, these people who had nothing, had no power, had no strength, could not fight, called upon their God, and their God destroyed the army of this mighty world power, Egypt, and set them free. And so this is what they were singing. Hallelujah. After such a freedom, then they were singing and dancing. And you can imagine people shouting and praising God for His power and His marvelous works. Lord God Almighty. In other words, they are calling God by the name Jehovah. Jehovah. YHWH. The name that cannot be pronounced. We call it Jehovah. They are calling God by this name, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Deliverer, the Savior. They were calling Him by these glorious names. He said, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, a King of kings." Hallelujah. He's going to make the saints kings, and He is King, and He will be King of the kings. And so this is the glory and the shouting and the praising. And man, get beyond himself. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is the stated purpose of the plagues. The stated purpose of the plagues is that all nations shall come and worship before thee. Hallelujah. For thy judgments are made manifest. Finally, after 6,000 years, God is going to bring a final judgment upon humanity, and men will bow of every nation before God and said, God, you are righteous, you are good, we are wicked, we are sinners. And after that I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What are we looking at? The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened in heaven. Now, we have an understanding that Moses made a tabernacle for God according to God's instruction. And this tabernacle had three sections. It had the outer court, it had the holy place, and it had the Holy of Holies. It transpires that if Moses was told of God to build a tabernacle on earth, there must have been a tabernacle in heaven and in all the heavens, that is in the starry heaven also. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, we read, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This means that the pattern in the heavens was what Moses built on earth. And everything that is made in the world by God has a pattern, a heavenly pattern. We look in the starry heavens and we see a pattern there also of the tabernacle. In Psalm 19, we read of this tabernacle. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We see therefore that the sun is described or likened to the bridegroom or the high priest going through the tabernacle. In the pattern of the starry heavens, therefore, there must be an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies through which the sun goes through every day. In the same verse 5, we see here the reference to the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven being opened. Now, we must consider what exactly we're talking about. We're talking about the Holy of Holies being opened in heaven. And from the Holy of Holies, you know, you have the mercy seat and you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the mercy seat is that the angel covering or God's covering upon his people, which we have gone through before. And as we have learned before, the Ark of the Testimony is a people, and within that people will be the three symbols of life. The first is the golden pot of manna. And Jesus Christ says, I am the manna which is come down from heaven. So we understand here that the manna is a people who will have Christ in his fullness. And then the rod of Aaron that budded is the everlasting life springing up. A life that has no natural source but coming from God, springing up in this people. And then the third symbol is the Ten Commandments, which is the Word of God, that these people have become the Word. Now, look at what happens here next. And it says, verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. There is a very astounding revelation here that the seven angels who had the seven messages of life for the church are now coming out with seven plagues. They have this power given to them of God. And it said they were clothed in pure white linen. Now, if we take that phrase, we go back to chapter 6, verse 9, and it said, they opened the fifth seal, and under the altar there were the souls. Remember now, the souls. We told you that this whole picture were the souls of the righteous. But they were given white robes, and they were told to wait, for there was another group of people who should join them later on, who would be killed as they were. Now we see these given white linen, meaning to say that they were given bodies. They were given resurrected immortal bodies, and they were coming out with the plagues to cast upon the people of the earth. We are looking at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, when the sons of God, who are resurrected, pure and full of the power of God, will face the enemy, Satan and all his host, who will try to destroy the world and God's people on the earth. Of course, girded with the golden girdle around their breasts means that the divine nature had taken full possession of their hearts and mind, and that they were now a part of the heavenly host. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. One of the four beasts. I want you to notice that. Remember, we had already identified these four beasts with the soul of man as the emotions, the will, the desires, and the mind. Now, if the things were given by one of the four beasts, you can understand that it might well have been the lion of the tribe of Judah that breaks every chain, the emotions that handed over to the individuals that are going to administer this wrath of God to the world. It's just like, if you notice that when the scriptures speak of the wrath of God, I had already mentioned that the word for wrath shows an unbridled, violent trust are coming forth. Now, this is what this verse is saying, that now this quality is handed into the human hands, into the hands of these perfected saints. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. When the high priest would go before God in the Day of Atonement, he could not enter into the holiest of all before the presence of God until the smoke had covered the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And then the glory of God would shine, the Shekinah glory, would come forth, and it would sometimes cast the priest down to the floor, for he could not stand the presence of God. Now, this says here, the temple was filled with smoke, so it's telling us that this is the Day of Atonement, the time when man enters into God and into the temple. He said that no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. We are talking about a period of time when these plagues would be unleashed upon the earth, and that man would be completely out of it. That man would not be able to minister to God. It would be God taking over completely. Let us turn to Daniel chapter 2. And here we will see exactly what God says about that time. We look at verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We see here a violent confrontation between the power of God and the forces of the world. And God says that this stone cut out of the mountain, it was without hands. That means that no man was going to say, well, I formed this organization, or it was entirely of God. And it would smite the image, and it would pound the image until the image was completely pulverized and broken into dust. For as much, verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This is the point of time that we are talking about right here now in Revelation chapter 15. In this period of time, man will not be able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. These seven plagues, these were in golden vials. That means that it is the nature of God, that the divine nature in which men will act. It will not be human action. No human being will have anything to do with it. The human in these men will be completely taken out, and it will be just God. They will be filled with the fullness of Christ. They will march and move directly under the headship of God, and there will be no human endeavor as part of this ministry.